Let's just come and bring our minds to the Lord as we come to worship Him together. This is Psalm 62. Wonderful words. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. So trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Father, we thank You that when You cry out, trust in the Lord. Father, that when we know You as our Savior, when we've been walking with You, we understand all that You are. Our soul cries out again to You. We will trust in You, our Lord. We thank You that You are faithful. Father, we thank You that we can gather here to praise You this morning. We thank You we can gather here to give You glory. And Father, we pray that this morning, oh Father, touch our hearts that we might see You. Father, enthrall us with Your love and Your beauty and the wonder of Your care for us. And Father, show us not only our sin, that we might love You more, but show us our Savior, that we might love You every day of our lives. Father, we pray, be with us now. Bless us, we pray, as we sing praises to You. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to come to God's Word together now, and let's just bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, what boundless grace. Father, what infinite love. What wonderful compassion. Oh, Father, we, Father of ourselves, dare not come into Your presence, but Father, we thank You that amazingly, as we've already heard, Father, that You presence Yourself among us. And Father, so we pray as we turn to Your Word, You'd open our hearts to You, that You'd speak to us from it, that You would bless us. And oh, Father, that we, as we come around Your table, Father, You would lift our hearts to rejoice in Christ our Savior. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever seen a child who is given a present that they don't believe is actually theirs. I remember watching a child once, and they were given a present, and the child kind of sat with it, and kind of having torn the paper off as they do rapidly, and just looked kind of astounded at this present, and said, "Is it mine?" Mother said, "Yes, it's yours. Can I play with it now?" Yeah, you can play with it now, And so the child started to play with it. And then there was this kind of look of doubt in their mind and on their face, and looked up and said, "Can I keep it? Can I keep it?" Yes, you can keep it. Played for a bit longer. And then looked up and said, "Can I take it to my room now?" "Yeah, you can take it to your room now. It's yours. It's yours." We're coming through Romans and chapter 8, and there's so much in these passages, such a wonderful present from God to us, these huge assurances that we're not condemned, that His Spirit is at work in us, and we know freedom, and we can know victory over sin each day, that God's transforming us and changing us. We're just singing so that we can be those who go out and bring glory to Him. That we're heirs of His kingdom. Wonderful, wonderful promises. And even in the tough times, as we've been thinking through these latter verses, when sin seems to come in and overcome us, when trials seem to weigh us down, when grief just seems to overwhelm us, when trouble seems never ending. Even then, as we've seen from this passage, that God still is showing His love to us, and He's still working His glory in us, and He's using these very things to in His sovereign purposes to establish His kingdom in our hearts. You know, we've been given such a huge present, and not just Christ on the cross, but Christ in our lives. But we can sometimes be a bit like that child. We can look at it and go, "Is this really mine? Can I really have it?" We kind of look at it, but we don't work it out in our lives. We don't start to as it were, play with it. We don't keep it, do we? We don't take it to our rooms. We don't make it part of our lives. We don't live in the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus. And you know, as we ask God, is it mine? God's resounding response to us this morning is, oh yes, it's yours. It's yours. Yours to keep. Yours to live with. Yours to work out in your life. And you know, this is the big challenge to us now as we come to these passages. Have we worked these things out in our lives? And so we come to verse 31 and we're asked some questions. And we saw last week, we asked the first question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, we reply, don't we? Oh, there's so many things that are against us. Oh, I could make a list of them, God, all these things which are against me. But as we saw last time, when we realize that God is for us, and thank you, Ingvar, God is, we understand who God is, and we put God, in a sense, on one side of our scales, with the troubles on the other side of our scales, and God throws our troubles to the winds. Because you see, He is sovereign God over every one of those things. He always tips the balance. More than that, He throws these things away because He is sovereign over all these circumstances. And there is nothing in this world, no trouble that can ever come, can take us from His grasp or move us from His purposes. And we come to a second question this week, and we come to it down in verse 33. And it says, who will bring any charges against those? Sorry, let me actually get the passage here. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And we got another question with it in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Who is it who brings any charges in? In reality, just as we say, well, who's against us? And we kind of say, lots of things are against me. When we ask, who will bring any charges against me? Who will condemn me? You know, sadly, in our own hearts and lives, we can list the things in our hearts and lives which seem to condemn us. We can condemn ourselves, can't we? We say of ourselves, I'm no good. I always fail. I try so hard, but I just can't do it. I can't keep on going. Or maybe some days we hear the devil's laughter as he points out that failure again in our lives. How can you possibly be a Christian? How can you say you love God and do that? We can even feel condemned by God. We see the wonder of His greatness. We understand from the Word, His Word, His wonderful holiness. How can God accept me into His presence? I know we can make a list of things that might condemn us. And so God, you know, in His love for us, He wants to really hammer home everything we have learned so far. He says, I want you to apply. I want you to take this and keep it. Put it in the room of your life. Live it out in your life. God lifts the curtain of heaven. He wants us to see His heart and His love for us. And in these few verses, verse 33 and 34 we're going to look at today, He just wants to assure us of that actually when we see His love for us, there is nothing that can cause us to be condemned or can take us away from His hand. There is nothing which can condemn us. And how we need to hear this, don't we? We need to see God. We need to see the extent of His faithfulness. Oh, just to walk in confidence with Him every day. You know, when the devil comes and accuses us and doubts, these doubts set in and we can feel so separate from God. And yeah, we hate the sin. We abhor what we've done because we want to be like Him because He's done this work in our hearts. And yet, oh, we can so often come condemned to Him. But God wants you to know this morning that you come to Him uncondemned. You come into His presence accepted. And not only that, but like that prodigal son, when he came back to God, God runs down the road and accepts us, flings His arms around us and brings us into His presence and puts His ring of sonship on our hands again and throws His cloak around our shoulders. And God longs that we know this daily, hour by hour, minute by minute, as the devil comes, as condemns, as things come in and pull us down, as shame drives us away from God. God just wants to cry out to us, you are mine, and I am yours. And nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so there's four assurances that we see from this passage this morning of God's keeping, if we've got the time to do it. We'll try and get through four assurances. I'm not going to rush through. We'll see where God leads us. But four assurances for us this morning. And the first assurance he gives us in these passages, in verse 33, is that it's his work. It's his work. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. It's his work. Recently, my daughter Eilish, she's a tidy and fastidious soul. And she's the one child, well, she's not. There's two children in our household of the four who keep their room absolutely perfect. Eilish is one of those. And she came down a few weeks back and she had this box full of artwork. It was her GCSE art coursework. She says, I don't need these anymore, and put them by the bin. We kind of looked at it and thought, how can you do that? We picked through it, and there were some brilliant pieces of work. And how can you get rid of these things you've invested so much time in? And we kind of pleaded with her, but she wasn't having it. No, I'm done with GCSE art. That's gone now. I don't want them anymore. We did actually manage to rescue some bits and put them away in a corner for a later day. But you see, she seemed to have no compassion over what she had done. This week I heard of a girl who was going to new foster parents, and she ran away from her foster parents. And she was picked up by some friends, and when the foster parents came, she wanted to ring back to her mother. The foster parents rang her mother, who had put her into care. Her mother said this. She said, I've got enough problems of my own. Why would I want to speak to her? It's awful sometimes how we can treat these things that we have put so much, and these people we have put so much care into. But you see, what God tells us in this passage is God has invested huge care and love in you. And God's not like us. We can be so unfaithful, can't we? There's a beautiful passage in Scripture, beautiful verse that says this. It's Isaiah 49:50. I want you to underline it. It's wonderful. Isaiah 49:50. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, listen to this, though she may forget, I will never forget you. I will never forget you. And God says, I will never forget you. But we can kind of say, well, okay, Lord, but what about when I fail you? What about when I turn away from you? What about when I do foolish things? Won't you forget about me then? Won't you drive me away then? And God says in this passage, oh, no, I will never forget. Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And he gives us two reasons why he's never forget. It's because it's his work, you see. And the two reasons, you're his workmanship. Who will bring any charge against those? It's not any charge against you, is it, in this passage? It's not any charge against Alwyn. It's not any charge against Christians. It's not any charge against believers. Have a look at those words. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? He's chosen us. He's chosen us. He's pointing to a greater truth, you know, than the foolishness of our walk. He's saying that I'm the one who has chosen you. I'm the one who has chosen you. You know, I was 10 years old when God chose me, wide-eyed and cute, lovely and wonderful. See, is that true? Probably not. But I'll tell you what, it's not true actually at all. I wasn't 10 years old when God chose me. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that he chose you before the foundations of the earth. He chose you when he knew everything about you. He knew who you would be when you were born. He knew what I would be when I was 10. He knew what I would be when I'm 45. Now, that's my birthday. He knew what I would be when I'm 45. He knows what I will be when I am 80. He knows the things I will do foolishly yesterday and today and tomorrow. He knows all of that. Now, let me ask you, if he knew all of that when he chose you, will what you do tomorrow change his choice of you? Well, let's... Of course not. He's chosen you. He's chosen you before the foundation of the world. And nothing can change that. And not only that, he goes on and says, you're his justification. He says, who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And the image here is of a courtroom. And we're standing there arrayed before God. And as we're arrayed before God on this day of judgment, the charges are read out against us. And as the charges are read out against us, every one of them I bow my head to because I know that they are patently true. Now, it would be foolish to try and bring up a case in my defense. There is no case in my defense. I know that they're true. And I wait for the verdict to come, and the verdict comes sure as I expect it. The verdict is guilty. Guilty. And I tremble to think of the punishment that God is going to lay upon me for the guilt of my sin throughout my whole life. And I wait for that punishment to be announced. And then God leads in his dear son. And as we see in Revelation, he comes in looking like a lamb who was slain, slaughtered for me. And amazingly, he says, and he calls out the punishment upon me and says, acquitted, acquitted, justified, because the Lord Jesus Christ took all the punishment that is mine. And you know, I'm amazingly freed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is all the Godhead is involved in my salvation. You see, it doesn't say, and notice there, it doesn't say it's Jesus who justifies. It says it's God who justifies. It's God the Father who sent his dear Son to die for me. It's God the Son who went to that cross. It's God the Spirit who called me to himself and brought me to that point where I bowed my knee to him. It's the whole Godhead who's involved in my salvation. So when sin comes in and I condemn myself, does God condemn me? Is there any higher court that can possibly override God's ruling on my life and my heart? Is there any greater authority that can take away his death, the Lord Jesus Christ's death for me? There is no one who can take away this verdict of God. Guilty, yet acquitted in Christ. Justified in him. And you know, that gives me huge certainty today. Because you see, he's chosen me. And he knows all about me, and he's paid the full cost of it, and he's announced it, and it's all his work, and there's no greater or higher authority that can ever override his work. Oh, how we need to get this and work this out. How we need to take this to my room in our hearts, don't we, today? That when the devil comes in and accuses me, when I feel driven away from his presence, and yes, my sins do separate me from God in the sense that I can turn my back on him and I can walk away from him. Oh, but his love is ever present. His work is always there. And when our minds are filled with doubt and we think, well, how can I possibly be a believer? You know, there's a banner we should fly right over our lives. And the banner should simply have two words on it. Chosen and justified. Chosen and justified. That's his work. And no one can take that work out of your hands. Oh, it's his work. And secondly, it's his victory. It's his victory. It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus who died. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life. You know, nagging doubts can cripple, can't they? Have you ever gone away from your house and you're going away for a few weeks and you pull the door behind you, put the key in, lock the door, you get into the car, you sit in the car, and blokes, this is usually us, isn't it? I have to say. You're sitting there, and you're not worrying about anything, because actually, blokes, if we're honest, most of the time our minds are completely blank. And you're not worried about anything. You're just setting off for your holiday, and your wife turns to you and goes, "Did you lock the door?" You'd never even thought that you hadn't locked the door until that time, had you? You hadn't even, because you knew it was there. You thought it was locked, but you're driving away, thinking, "Yeah, I've locked the door," and there's nagging doubts. It's just there, isn't it? And you know you're going to spend the whole time that you're away with this nagging doubt in the back of your mind, and you're going to be on holiday for a week, and you're going to be thinking, who's in the house now? Is the TV still there now? Is everything okay? And so eventually you turn back and you go back, and then you're late and you have to rush on. See, nagging doubts can cripple you, can't they? They can cripple you. And you know, the devil cannot only try and condemn us through accusation. The devil can also try and cripple you through doubt. He can cripple you through doubt. Yes, sure, Jesus died. Sure, God has declared you justified. But is it real? Did it actually happen? Are you sure? And we can be so crippled, and I just find it so hard to confidently walk out in Christ. And so God comes in with this huge declaration. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life. You know, the resurrection wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't some add-on. No, we know from Acts chapter 2 that we're told there that the grave could not possibly hold him because he'd got victory over death. He had to rise. But somehow we can kind of think, well, the big deed of it, like it was done on the cross, and the resurrection was some kind of afterthought. Well, that's not what the Bible actually says. The Bible actually says the resurrection was hugely important. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says this: he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus died for my sin. The price of my sin was fully paid on that cross. And what did he finish cry at the end of that time on the cross? He cried, "It is finished." The price has been fully paid. Oh, but when is the cry of salvation? When is the cry of salvation? The cry of salvation was when the angel was sitting outside that tomb and pointed into the tomb and said this: "He is not there. He's risen." Because that was the time that victory was declared over sin and the grave and death. And we know with a certainty that we will go one day to be with him, because we are his in Christ Jesus. And you know, that's exactly what Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts. Just said, bear with me for a minute as I show you in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. And Peter says this: that God raised him from the dead. He freed him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. And therefore he goes on to say, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see, it's the resurrection which is the stamp of his victory. You know, the devil may come in, and he may sow seeds of doubt in our hearts and lives. And like Thomas, we kind of almost feel that, well, I'm not going to believe until somehow I can see the nail prints. You know, gloriously, Jesus didn't condemn Thomas. He stood in front of him and he showed him his hands. He says, "Put your fingers where the nail prints are. Put your hand by my side where the spear went. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas, seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ, fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Is Jesus really the way and the truth and the life? Is he really the one you can rely on? Oh, yes, he is. You see, it says in this passage, who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus died, was raised to life. Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But look, listen to this. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be certain of his acceptance, and we can be certain of all that he has done, because he is alive and was risen and was seen by thousands of people and testified throughout the centuries, not only by the historians we have in our scriptures, but also by secular historians. And you know, doubts may come and we may stumble. And sometimes we can feel defeated. And yet in those times, this should be the shout that is on our lips. Jesus Christ is risen. He was raised to life, risen indeed. It's his work and it's his victory. Third assurance he comes, it's his reign. It's his reign. He says, more than that, is raised to life and is at the right hand of God, at the right hand of God. What application does that have to me? What is important about him being at the right hand of God? There was some years ago, Prince Edward dropped out of the army, as you probably remember, and went into Cambridge University, and he went to Jesus College in Cambridge University. I happened to have a friend who was in Jesus College in Cambridge University at the time, and he said to me, he laughed and said, do you know what everybody is singing around Jesus College at the moment? They're all singing, "What a Friend I Have in Jesus," which was meant to the college. and that's the point. They thought, well, great, Edward was going to the college, and we've got a friend in there, and our lives are going to change because he's there, and he's going to move us on in society. He's going to introduce us to all these big people. He's going to help us. What happens? Nothing. Nothing at all. But you see, we have an assurance about where Jesus is in this passage. Where our Lord Jesus Christ is in this passage. And it's a huge assurance. Jesus Christ, who died, and more than that, is at the right hand of God. And it's not merely talking about a place. It's talking about a position. A position. Because, you see, what this is quoting is back to Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, it says, these words, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." It's talking about God saying to his son, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And it's a picture of God's pleasure. In other words, when Christ came and was raised and went into glory, God saw his son arrive in glory and was pleased with his sacrifice for me. And so gave him that place of glory and honor, "Sit at my right hand." The sacrifice was accepted. And Jesus was honored. And you know, that gives us so much confidence today. If Jesus was honored because of his sacrifice for me, is there any point when I cannot enter into God's presence? Well, of course, the answer is no. You see, this is my confidence. This is the great ground of my confidence. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says this: after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on heaven. And it goes on in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. This morning, do you feel condemned? This morning, do you feel that there's something in your life or your past or whatever it might be, and you just feel you can't possibly come to God? How can God accept me? I failed Jesus so much in my life. I've done things I'm so ashamed of. How can I come to him? Oh, all you need to do is look up and see Jesus sat at the right hand of the God, our Father on high. His sacrifice is accepted. And you're welcome and you're invited no matter what. That's the great confidence we can have because of his reign. Now, we have such confidence. It's his work, chosen, justified. It's his victory, risen and ascended. It's his reign, sat in the right hand of God. So we're welcome into his presence. And lastly, it's his intercession. And is also interceding for me. Now, don't get this wrong. I think even I've said this before, and I apologize for doing so. It's not that God is somehow, Jesus is somehow at God's right hand reminding God of his sacrifice. I mean, if God has put our sins far away from him as the east is from the west, he doesn't need to be reminded of our sins. If Jesus is seated beside him on high, he doesn't need to be reminded of his sacrifice. You know, this is a far greater thought. It's to do with his authority. He's seated at the right hand of God. He reigns and he intercedes. This is his sovereign authority. He's a sovereign advocate. You know, sometimes the devil really tries to bring you down. He makes accusations against you. And these accusations, he just said, well, how can God do anything for you? How can God take that mess of your life and still use you? How can God take those mistakes and still work at you? But you see, we have Jesus who is our sovereign advocate. Do you remember when the devil came before God and accused Job? And Jesus said to him, have you considered my servant Job? I want you to look at Job. I want you to say, and yes, he's leading a righteous life and you can do what you like, but no matter what you do, I will bring my glory through it nonetheless. And as we've seen in verse 28 already, God is the one who is sovereign over sin. He brings transformation about. He brings greater submission even through sin. He brings a deeper love for him even through my sin. He brings about his glory even through my failure. And actually, we know that this morning. I could point to so many in this fellowship. As we go through this room, I could point you out if you were not to be embarrassed by doing so. We ought to have a few more testimonies here, you know that. Because then we would actually hear what God is doing in this fellowship. But I could point to people this morning where there has been failure which he is turning and has turned to triumph in their lives. Where there's sin and hurt which has only led in the end to greater devotion to God. Times when there's been grief and sadness. And yet he's brought about new life in Christ through it. Times when there's been hurt and pain. And yet now there's friendship and joy. You see, maybe you come here this morning with a terrible burden of failure. But we have an advocate in heaven who's longing to turn you back to him, who wants to do this work of glory in your life. And so as we come here this morning, let me ask you, are you feeling condemned this morning? Maybe you feel your walk is so poor. Or will he turn from you? No, he won't. Because you're his work. Maybe you're plagued with doubts. Oh, but he has the victory. He's risen. Maybe you believe your failure is so shameful you just can't turn back to God. But we have an advocate who's there already, sitting at God's right hand, reigning. Maybe we believe the mess of our life is just too much. I'm too broken. I'm too sinful. Oh, but he is sovereign. And he works his glory even through lives which are a mess. You know, these are astounding verses. And we can be a bit like a child. We can say, well, is this really mine? Look, you know the challenge this morning? The challenge this morning is simply this. To actually take this into the room of your life. To apply it in your life. So when the devil condemns, we can stand and say, yes, I know I've sinned. And I feel that sin so much. But that's because of God's work in me. And he's working glory through this nonetheless. When doubts come in, I can shout out, he is not in that grave. He is risen. When failure comes in, I can proclaim that I am accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when difficulties come and everything's a mess, I can say, I know, but I have got an advocate in heaven who is working glory nonetheless. This is our salvation. Wonderful salvation in Christ. Wonderful salvation in Christ.